Well, I read not long ago about a man who answered some questions for a national poll. They asked him for his church preference, and he said, red brick. And he reminds me of so many people in our day who go no deeper than that in what the church means to them. It's some building, and I prefer red brick over I don't know what else. The Lord goes much deeper than that, and he expects us to. There are two semi-encouraging events that have taken place over the last 50 or so years that encourage us that people are trying to get deeper. What I'd like to do with this is to talk about the church this evening, going back to the beginning. It's more or less a takeoff from last Sunday morning and then from this morning. The trending thing that is going on that is so encouraging these days is some denominations have dropped divisive names and have adopted neutral names. These names, they're not exactly according to Scripture, but they're not advertising the typical denominationalism that has characterized them for so many years. Many of them have learned better. Well, I'm grateful for that. And then some denominational scholars are admitting that Acts 2 is the beginning point of the church. For many years, the typical denominational response to Acts 2 is, well, that's a hump in the road, but the church actually started, some will say, back in the days of Abraham, sometime in the days of the Old Testament prophets, sometimes in the days of John the Baptist. It depends on who you talk to get the answer to it. But it's obvious that Acts 2 is this. Merrill Tenney makes the point the birthday of the church was Pentecost. Or, as Charles Ryrie said, that the day of Pentecost marked the beginning of the church seems evident for the following reasons. And he goes on to give some of those reasons. Now, those are some good things that are baby steps, that's all, but they're baby steps in the right direction. And I'm always happy to point out baby steps where they occur. Unfortunately, there are some other things going on that are in the reverse direction, and we need to talk about those as well. I appreciate very much your being here this evening and hope that this lesson will prove profitable to all of us. The church, of course, is the saved. Let me have just a moment to reiterate what we saw in our previous study. In salvation, there is a cooperative effort between God and man. We have to do something, and we have to do what God has told us to do. Now, he provides the information. He gives the commandments. He gives us the alternatives. We can obey him and be saved. We can reject him and be lost. That's obvious. It's up to us to determine if we'll accept what God says or reject it. Save yourselves, Acts 2, verse 40. That's something we must do. Peter wouldn't say, save yourselves. Now, God, take care of that for them. No, it's something they must respond to. But in Acts 2:47, God added daily those who were being saved. There's God saving those who made this response in Acts 2:41 and following. So, Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, verse 23. But the body is the church. He's the Savior of the body. He saves the church. The church must be very important because that's the only thing he ever proposed to save. I don't know of anything else Jesus planned to save except those who compose his body. Now, this brings up the question, why are there so many different churches? You can go to any street corner practically in any large city and see a group here that differs from the group just a few feet from them many times. Why is this? How did this get started? What happened? Well, I find it interesting that the New Testament itself warned us that this would occur in many, many ways and in many, many passages. Matthew 7:15, for example, tells us that there would be people whose purpose, for whatever motive you want to assign to it, the motive really doesn't matter because we're looking here at the effect, not the motive, who would try to deceive people. Jesus says, and he's talked about the broad and the narrow way, and as if to say, now here's how dangerous it is that you might be on that broad road. Some of these people who walk around who are very religious may be encouraging you to follow that broad road. So he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now what does a wolf do to a sheep? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? What do these spiritual wolves do to spiritual sheep? They devour them. And so Jesus is pointing out here something that should be very obvious. False teachers, and that's what he's talking about here through verse 20. False teachers actually comfort people traveling on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's why Jesus says, here's the broad road, don't go on it. Here's some reasons why you may find yourself on that road. because you can't trust just anyone. They may offer family. I asked a man once when he wrote a book. And I said, why was it when you wrote this book exposing many of the errors, say, for the Mormon church? I said, why was it they didn't have this mass exodus from it? And he had been one of them. He had been one of the original descendants of Calvary, the original 12 witnesses. I said, why didn't that empty the Mormon church? And he said, because they were more concerned about family than they were about fellowship with God. Now, those are hard words, but they're hard words coming from someone who himself had to leave because he saw it wasn't the truth. There are occasions where friends influence people. I cannot tell you the number of people I know personally who attend where they attend because that's where their friends go and they want to be with their friends. And the reason for the choosing a church is not because they preach the Bible, they stand for the truth, they want to go to heaven, but because of friends that we can have here now. It becomes more of a social club and a social environment than it is a spiritual aspect to their choice. Some choose a church because it's popular. If a church is really big, and it's really big because it's doing all the fun things people like to do, instead of these boring sermons by some ugly man standing up here speaking, they have these very attractive young people up here putting on plays and making people laugh. And they're eating their donuts and sipping their coffee, and they really feel good about what they're doing. It's a lot of fun. It's popular. They draw more and more people to them. They call them mega churches. I have relatives who are in those. I have relatives who are in just about everything. They're in these churches because it's the place to be. Look at the numbers. All that many people couldn't be wrong. And then you have what is referred to as the painless way. One of the things we have to do if we're going to strive to go to heaven is get on one another's feet. If some of you men get up and preach, like Tom did an excellent job last Sunday night, you walk away saying, boy, I needed that. Now, it wasn't the most painless thing, but it was necessary. And that's a compliment to Tom, and it's a compliment to all of us, meaning, if you see me doing something I shouldn't, if you see me not doing something I should, let me know. I want to go to heaven. That's how much is at stake here. Here's a person who's not very concerned about how many wives he's had in the past. And he hears his sermon saying, here's what Jesus said about the subject of marriage and divorce or remarriage. And he looks at the past, he says, that means I'm in adultery. Now that's painful. It is so easy at that point to go and find a preacher who will tell him, you don't have to do that. Jesus didn't mean, and he explains away the entire text. I have had people getting red, blazed, angry. Because you read it for yourself. I don't want to read it for myself. I want someone to tell me. And then he tells me what I'm supposed to tell him. I said, what happens on the day of judgment when you stand before God and you find out it meant just what it said? I haven't done you any favors to pull the wool over your eyes for a few years here on earth, have I? Besides that, for being a false teacher, I'll be there with you. No, that won't work. So there's some pain that goes with the truth. Any surgery is painful. And when we have to repent and cut ourselves off from what we've been comfortable with for all our lives, that's painful. But it's necessary to go to heaven. And it's worth it. And then when you consider the do as you please, there are huge doses of this being given to people. Just do as you please. Come as you are. Stay as you are. No repentance required. No life change here. Just stay on the road you've been on. Stay on the broad road and you'll still end up going to heaven when you die. Matthew 24, Jesus continues near the end of his ministry, talking about some things that would happen in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he gives some remote signs, some remote things that will take place years before these events. And one of them is in verse 5 of Matthew 24. Verse 4 says, take heed that no one deceives you. That harks back to what he said in Matthew 7, doesn't it? And then in verse 5, he says, for many will come in my name. Now notice that word many. This won't be just one man. He's the odd man out. Every now and then some false teacher will show up. No, there will be many of these with all kinds of varieties, more than Baskin Robbins. And you'll be able to pick and choose what appeals to you. Do it my way, we say, don't we? Not the Lord's way. So he says, many will come in my name. They'll claim to be speaking for Christ. They will claim that our message is biblical. Here, God sent me to tell you this. They'll come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. In verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. These people are coming and they're going to tell you things that, if possible, it will draw you away from that narrow road. Robbers and imposters deluded the multitudes. Josephus makes the point that in a time of crisis, people would give anything for a Messiah to deliver them. And he shows they did so. Many followed after these false teachers. In Acts 20, Paul's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. What a responsibility they had. And what a responsibility modern elders have. Appreciate elders such as these who stand for the truth and love your souls. In Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock. Look at that. Look at yourself first. That's what all of us should do, isn't it? Look at yourself first. Then take heed to the flock as well, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now how do you shepherd a flock? If one of them has a cut, you paste it and make it well. If one of them is lost, you go after it. If that means taking your hook and grabbing it under the neck and pulling it up off a cliff so it doesn't fall off to its death, you do that. If it means doing some very painful things to bring it back into the fold before the wolf can catch up to it, do that. If it means getting them away from the presence of these wolves so they won't tear their flesh, it means doing that. You see the idea here. And then in verse 29, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. We've gone back to Matthew 7 again. Same figure. Jesus used Matthew 7, Paul uses here. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. Now what happens when homeland security turns out to be a disguise and they're really out to destroy you? Here the ones who are among you who pose the greatest threat. They're the ones you trust. You think they're out for your good. So he says, they'll be speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You have some who come in, verse 29. Now, they're dangerous. But by far the most dangerous are those from among yourselves. Apostates are often more dangerous than others who are just simply false teachers who have come in. So he's saying, warning, warning, false teachers are coming. It's not that they might. He says, they will be among you. Now, when you go to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, which I won't tonight, but it is fascinating reading to see how often that's written. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. I left you in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And he talks about doctrine and truth and error and false teachers all through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And 1 and 2 Timothy concern, at least 1 Timothy, concerns what's taking place in Ephesus, this very place where these men are elders. And so a few years after he writes, he's writing to Timothy saying, here's what Hymenaeus and Philetus did. Watch this. Watch Alexander. Watch these men. These are bad guys. They're drawing people away. They will destroy you. And the very thing he predicted was already coming true. In the first century, there were people trying to draw folks away from the truth. And as soon as the second century started, that false teaching grew as if on steroids. It was absolutely incredible. It reminds you of the children of Israel. When they're in their promised land and that first generation, all is well, but they still have some problems they have to deal with. But that next generation, it bloomed into a full-grown apostasy. And you had people who grew up not even knowing who God is. Same with the first century as opposed to the second. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul makes this warning, and several others in Colossians 2. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This word cheat is an interesting word. It means basically to take captive, to carry off as spoil, to kidnap, to carry into slavery of error, as in a prisoner of war, a spiritual prisoner. And you think of 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, Satan has already carried some off captive to do his will. And then in 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit expressly says, he gives you this warning in plain, unmistakable language, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you were to paraphrase this, it would go something like this. Some will leave the truth and embrace Satan's lies. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of what might occur. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, that's this period, on to the end, till when Christ comes. In this period we're living in now, some will depart from the faith, from the gospel, from the truth. They will depart from the truth. We call that apostasy, departing away from the truth. And they'll give heed to deceiving spirits. It's not that some spirit floats in like Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's men who are speaking, who are motivated and maintained by false teachings, as in 1 John 4. Don't believe every spirit. Try the spirits to see whether they're of God. 2 Peter 2 makes this as plain as any passage. He's referring to the true prophets in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he moves immediately to those who were false prophets. Listen to his words carefully. 2 Peter 2:1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. These are destructive heresies. These are those who deny the Lord. You can deny the Lord while saying, I believe, Lord. Oh, the Lord's going to save me by doing something contrary to what He said I need to do. You still claim to follow Him. Nobody comes in and destroys brethren by saying, let's quit following Jesus. They claim to follow Jesus. But the Jesus He offers you is like that of 2 Corinthians 11, a false Jesus who lets you do anything you please. What Jude would go on to call the ability to claim that the grace will cover everything you do. God won't hold you accountable. They're claiming to follow Jesus, but they're really denying Him by teaching what He doesn't teach and authorizing what He doesn't allow. They destroy themselves, he says. They disgrace the way of truth, and they deceive others. They're very successful. They've been very successful. And that explains many things we see. What is taking place here is what we would call a spiritual atomic bomb that is dropped and destroys as many as possible every day, every hour around the world. Men just like this are doing what Peter said they would do. And people are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker, because they don't know this book. Now, the Reformation. We talk about the Reformation movement. Everybody's heard of John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, John Huss, Martin Luther. We have great respect for the courage of these men. But the Reformation was too little, too late. We appreciate the good they did while recognizing there was more that should have been done in many different directions. Wycliffe, who died around 1384, in his 50s, if I remember correctly, was called the Morning Star of the Reformation because he was the first one on earth who determined to translate the scriptures out of what was typically the Latin Vulgate into English, so people could read the Bible for themselves for the first time in history in the English language. English speakers could read it in their own Bible. Well, that terrified the Roman Catholic authorities. He urged a return to the Christianity of the New Testament. He said, go back to the New Testament. Go back to the New Testament. Oh, you can't do that unless you know what it says. He and his helpers started translating it so they could do it. He translated the Bible as a sole and unerring guide to true religion. Priests will let you down. The Pope will let you down. All men will let you down. These are fallible men. They teach fallible doctrines. You must go by Scripture or you have no sure footing. The Roman Catholic Church discouraged the people from reading unauthorized translation. If it's not the Latin Vulgate, and it's only they who read it, and yet they didn't read it very much. Most Roman Catholic priests never even read their Bibles. Most of them couldn't find a passage if you were to call it out. And that's not me saying that. Wycliffe determined that every reader be free to make his own interpretation of the scriptural text. Now, the opponent's reaction to this was what you might expect. They said, quote, the jewel of the clergy has become the toy of the laity. You know what that means? These men who wore their collars and they walked around throwing water and doing all kinds of things that are rituals that are never talked about in the New Testament were afraid of being found out. They didn't want the people reading the Bible in their own language because they'd say, it doesn't say anything about all this stuff. And so they ridiculed Wycliffe, they ridiculed his helpers, and they said, the jewel of the clergy of those who turned their collars around backwards, the officials of the Roman Catholic Church, the jewel they had was this in the Latin Vulgate. The jewel of the clergy has become the toy of the laity. People like you and I are ignorant worms, and we're playing with this toy, this jewel, as though it is a toy, as if we can understand Scripture without their inspired interpretation. That's what they were saying. Luther, who got busy being quite disturbed by a number of things that were going on in 1517, is actually on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church building close to where he was. The professors commonly nailed debate propositions to doors like this. These 95 theses in which he was finding fault with the Roman Catholic Church were all in Latin. A lot of folks, of course, couldn't read Latin. Within 2 weeks, his students had translated it into German and sent it to practically every village in Germany. They wanted everybody to see what's wrong with this Roman Catholic system. So, they went to the Diet of Worms. I'm being facetious here. Well, what do we mean by the Diet of Worms? Well, first of all, it's not worms, it's worms. It's a German city. It doesn't mean they started eating these little creatures, so it sounds pretty bad, but it's even worse than it sounds, because they're trying to shut down truth. So, the city of Worms, and a diet was kind of like a city council, except in this occasion, it's called by the Roman Catholic Church. So, it's an official inquisition in the city of Worms. And this took place late January to May of 1521, about almost 4 years after he had nailed those theses to the door in Wittenberg. Johann Eck, the prosecutor against Martin Luther for daring to question the Pope, daring to question the Roman Catholic position on indulgences and various things, asked Luther if he would recant his heresies, with a threat implied that if you don't, you know what will happen to you. Luther agreed that he would attract anything that could not be found according to Scripture. If he can't prove it according to Scripture, he will retract it. And in that he said properly. Eck made then this comment. He said, your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. These heretics are always saying the Scripture says. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How can you assume that you're the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Have you ever heard someone say to you, you think you're the only ones who know what the Scriptures say? That's the very thing they told Martin Luther. The very thing they told Martin Luther. That's supposed to shut him down. Well, how could I be so haughty and arrogant as to think I'm the only one around who could understand this? No. He may have been the only one to understand it, but I'll guarantee you one thing. The Roman Catholic Church didn't understand it. Luther made this comment. Unless I'm convicted by the testimony of sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. Obviously, they don't understand it. They're fighting one another. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen movies, old movies on Martin Luther through the years, but if you have, he would stand there and he'd say, I cannot do this and I cannot do that. And he boldly shouts it out. That's not at all the way it happened. Martin Luther was on trial for his very life. He never knew if he'd see his home again. And when he uttered these words, his head was down, the sweat was pouring off of him, and he barely uttered it loudly enough for them even to know what he said, and he had to repeat it. That oftentimes happens when your life is on the line. But the problem with Luther, and this is not my saying, is that his profession didn't match his practice. He said all the right things. I'm bound by the Word of God. But it's so easy to use a slogan. It's another thing to put it into genuine practice. So, Though his theology was founding with trusting literalness on the Scriptures, he says, I want to go just by the Scriptures. All right, that's great. His interpretation unconsciously retained late medieval traditions. Here are the Scriptures. The years pass and all these traditions popped up. Unconsciously, he still embraces all these intervening traditions between Scripture and himself. The very same things the Roman Catholics taught were acceptable. And Durant goes on to say his rebellion was far more against Catholic organization and ritual than against Catholic doctrine. Most of this remained with him to the end. Luther didn't really change all that much in his views of the Roman Catholic Church. He changed enough in his views that it got him into major trouble with them. But he didn't change all that much because he basically remained a Roman Catholic in Lutheran garb. Now, I want you to focus on this for a minute. This is a very typical practice. I receive literature from people who are in various religious organizations, and I've collected several of these through the years. One of these is by this man who, in many ways, is a very conservative man. But the problem with him is he's unwilling to change his view on some things Scriptures plainly teach and other things he's doing that Scriptures plainly condemn. But he has a wide following. People listen to him all over the world. This woman wrote him this letter a short time ago. Listen carefully to her language. I have been listening to you on the radio and respect your knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Your sermons on women in the ministry have stunned me. As I am working to become a licensed local pastor in the United Methodist Church. I am a woman. My current pastor is a woman. My mentor is a woman. And I truly believe God is calling me to pastoral ministry. Rather than trust in my discernment, I want to follow God's word. I have never looked at the biblical teachings about women in the church. Let me pause just for a moment. Now, here's this woman training in seminary. And she's never even looked at the passages that deal with women as seminarians and as preachers. What goes on here? I'm not making fun of her. But this is very, very common. It's the usual, not the unusual. She says, I assumed the leaders of our church did that study many years ago when they decided to allow women to lead worship. That's exactly what the Catholic Church was telling Luther. How dare you not trust us? Put your faith in us. You think you're the only ones who understand this? We figured this out years ago. It's the very same thing they were telling Luther. She said, if I believe your sermons, the elders of my church are wrong. This shakes my whole foundation in my church. I became a Christian about 10 years ago, and this is my very first church, so you can imagine my belief system is in flux, to say the least. Your teaching makes me wonder if I'm truly being called by God or if I'm overly influenced by those around me. Does that ever happen? It was happening to her. In her moment of honesty, she says, that's exactly what could be. Those who are around me who believe that women should be preachers. Now, there's another one from a man. This one is in Florida. I have been a denominational minister for 30 years with one of the Pentecostal groups. However, over the past 7 years, I've been very uneasy with what I had seen through the years. In honesty, I had to admit that what we had called manifestations of the Holy Spirit were not manifestations of the Spirit at all. Think about that. He goes on to say, there was no way I could dismiss the passage, John 3:5, as word and spirit, as I'd been taught, as most denominations teach it. When he says water and spirit, it doesn't mean word and spirit. And he goes on to say, I had to believe that Jesus meant what he said or he was a deceiver. After crossing that bridge, I began running references on the subject of baptism, especially in the book of Acts. That settled it for me. I knew then and there that what I'd been taught all my life about baptism was wrong. He had taught for 30 years, had preached the Bible for 30 years, and is just now understanding what the Bible teaches on a simple subject. I'm not criticizing him at all. I'm saying this is very common. It is so easy for people to put blinders on and they can't see anything except what someone has shoved in front of them, and they don't study for themselves. They just take, like the little bird, anything its mama bird pokes in its mouth. And he goes on to talk about, it isn't easy changing, but after 30 years, by God's grace, I know I can. I appreciate that man very, very much. I appreciate the woman's questions. I hope she'll come all the way to the truth. If she'll read this and not be influenced by some man, she will come all the way to the truth. But this is what we're talking about with Martin Luther. He studied. He studied deeply. He wrote his own translation in German of the Old and New Testament, and yet missed so much because of those blinders. He's thinking still as a Roman Catholic for most of his life. Could that happen to us? Let me just say this. Some people, when we talk about the Reformation not going far enough, they say, that is so cruel. You're being so mean. Was Martin Luther being mean when he found fault with the Roman Catholic Church, or was he trying to lead people to the truth? I'm going to be the first to raise my hand and say, I believe Martin Luther was sincere in trying to lead people to the truth. That wasn't being mean. When a physician, Andrew, finds a disease, is it being cruel to tell the person, you have a disease, we better take care of this? Or should he just say, you're okay? It would be cruel to upset you. We know the answer to these issues. And when the consequence is death, we know he better be open. When the consequence is eternal salvation that is at stake, how much more open? When we talk about going back to the beginning, that is not a plea whereby we say, I'm better than anybody else. When I say, I want to go just for this right here, that is not me up here saying, I found it and these dumb people haven't found it. Oh no. I had to walk the same path everybody else had to walk, and it was a slow, painful, studious path, and I'm still working on it. And I'll go to my grave working on it. You never say, I've learned everything and I can't learn anymore. It's with humility that you say, by the grace of God, I've gotten this far, and by His grace, I'll go the rest of the way. So when we talk about going back to the beginning, understand what we mean by this. Some say it can't be done. Here's what a man in Nashville, Tennessee used to say. The patterns in the New Testament are not readily discernible. Now think about that. Which pattern in the New Testament do we follow? The pattern of incest in the church at Corinth? Should we be divided like the Corinthian churches? Is that a pattern? And you know, brethren, it is really hard for me to take this man seriously. It is really hard for me to believe he's sincere when he raises issues like this. Here's the Corinthian church, they're divided, so is that your pattern? And if you say no, that means, well, we don't have a pattern. If you don't have a pattern, what does that mean? You do anything you please. Where there's no law, there can be no transgression. That's basically what he's saying. So he says, does anyone not know that Paul wrote of incest in 1 Corinthians 5? Certainly he did. Man had his father's wife. Do we not know he spoke about division in 1 Corinthians 3? Certainly he spoke about division in 1 Corinthians 3. But does anybody not know what Paul said about that man in incest? Get him out of there for his own good and for the church's good. And that's not Paul being mean. That's Paul saving him, possibly, and certainly saving the church from his influence. And in 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about the division that is taking place, he condemns it. He condemns it. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are all about this division. He says, stop it, put an end to it immediately, or I'll deal with it when I come. He was saying that's not a pattern. What is the pattern there? Unity. Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind and the same judgment. What's the pattern in 1 Corinthians 5? Withdraw from those who don't practice the truth, who hold to error and won't change. That's what he's saying. Revelation 2, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot put up with, you cannot tolerate, you cannot endure those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Justice Antonin Scalia said this about the Constitution. He said, it is a legal document, and like all legal documents, it doesn't change. You should not use the Constitution as a means to enforce your own social views. What in the world is a moderate judge? What is a moderate interpretation of the Constitution? Halfway between what it really says and what you'd like it to say? And I couldn't help but, in reading this, realize that's the way a lot of people approach Scripture. I want a moderate interpretation. I don't want to be a fanatic. What does that mean? Halfway between what it says and what I want it to say? And then it dawned on me that is exactly what I've tried to tell people when they don't listen to what the passage plainly says. And if it doesn't say it, then you help me. Let's go back to a test case and we're almost done. 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. King Josiah is 8 years old. There has been an apostasy for about 57 years. Now, Jared helped me a lot on this. He spoke on Hezekiah a few months ago. If you didn't hear that, by all means, go back and hear it. And he planted a thought in my mind I'd never thought of. Here's 52 years of apostasy under Manasseh. Now, I know he repented. A lot of the people stayed in their error after he repented. And then you have 2 years of Amon. And so 57 altogether that they've been in this. And Jared planted the thought in my mind, it could be that the repentant Manasseh is the one who helped Josiah, this king in his early days, to say, you should follow God. Don't do what I did, but follow God. And I think that's an excellent thought. Well, here in chapter 22, Josiah is 8 years old. He reigned 31 years. Verse 2 tells us he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So here's an ideal king according to Deuteronomy 17. He takes the word of God. He won't turn left or right. He stays right on the road where God put him. It came to pass in the 18th year, Shaphan the scribe and others were in the house of God, cleaning up this house of God, and they found the book of the law. Look at verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. What a place for the book of the Lord to be found. The book of the Lord was lost in the house of the Lord. And that kind of speaks volumes, doesn't it? And they read the book to Shaphan and he read it. They gave it to him and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king. Your servants have gathered the money that was found. And then he said, verse 10, he showed the king and he said, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read it before the king. So the king hears the word of God in its purity. It happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. So what does that mean? That's like those people in Acts 2 when they hear what God wants them, what they've done to Christ. We've killed our Messiah. They're pierced to the heart. They cannot bear what they've done. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people in all Judah. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. What do you call what they're doing here? I call this going back to the beginning. There's no haughtiness or pride in their approach. It's simply a desire to believe the truth, to practice the truth, and to get rid of anything that conflicts with that. That is what I want. That's what you want, isn't it? It's just that simple. And so he goes on. Verse 14, they take it to Huldah the prophetess. In verse 15, she says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. That's Josiah. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me. He goes on to say, his wrath will not be quenched. But in 18, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord, and I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And there brought back word to the king. In chapter 23, verse 2, he read out of this book in the hearing of all the people, the book of the covenant. He went back to the book. He goes back to the beginning. He says, what I have found, I want to share with you. Now, as he up there saying, I know more than you do. I'm smarter than you. God likes me and he doesn't care a thing for you. No, he wants to share the obvious truth to save them as he's been saved. That's the motive then and now. So in verse 4, The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal. In other words, let's make a good house cleaning. If it's not taught in the book of God, it doesn't belong in the house of God. What is that? You see, the Reformation went wrong because it tried to reform something that had no business existing in the first place. That's an apostate church. You can't reform a Roman Catholic church and make it into the church of the Lord. What you can do is go back to the beginning. If you believe what they believed and do what they did, you'll be what they were. Skip all this in-between stuff of reforming something and restore the way God wanted it at the very beginning. That's what Josiah does. Marvelous passage. We can do what Josiah did. Now remember those passages we started with, Matthew 15, 13 and 14. Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. What in the world does that mean? I think we know. If the Lord didn't plant it, you can't reform it. You just have to go to the true plant that He planted. And in 1 John 2:24, if that abides in you which you've heard from the beginning, then you have eternal life. Listen to that. Let abide in you what you heard from the beginning. Go back to the beginning. And let that abide in you. That's the way to eternal life. Thank you very much for your listening so well this evening. Someone came up to Billy Graham back in 1949, a preacher, and accused him of trying to set back the church, trying to set back religion 100 years. He said, the way you preach, it'll set the church back 100 years. He said, oh, that's my great error. I meant to set it back 1900 years. And in that answer, he was right on target. And that's our play. In the case of Billy Graham, like Martin Luther, he said all the right words, but stayed in a church that didn't begin until the 1600s. It's hard to say I'm going back 1900 years when he's in a church that started in the 1600s. Consistency is very hard if you have the blinders on and you're listening to men and reading the creeds of men. Only by heeding this and this alone will you be right and know that you're right. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone this evening believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and is willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we would be so delighted to aid you in your obedience. All eternity hangs in the balance. And if you have done this in your past and turned aside, do you know a better time than now to come back to Him? While we stand and sing, we invite you.